Good morning. For those of you who don't know the inside joke, our oldest little girl is the one who continually raises her hand every Sunday morning and requests prayer for our dead dog, who died over 2 years ago. To her defense, she was only three, so it may have been extremely traumatic, and we're still trying to get over it. So just pray for Carissa. You know, we're getting a little bit of a slightly later start this morning, and I want to comfort you and have you rest assured that I have absolutely no intentions of making up for lost time. So we'll just go ahead this morning as planned. If you would, go ahead and open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. We're going to be looking at a familiar passage, the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit comes and indwells men and women who are believers. And they begin to see mighty things. Let's just first go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do come before you and we rejoice in your Son. We thank you for the time we've had already this morning to remember him, to gaze upon his beauty and his glory. Father, we do thank you for this time where we can now open your word. And Father, we do rejoice that the power of the message is not the messenger, but the one who indwells the messenger. Father, we do thank you for your Son, and we pray that today he would be honored and glorified in all that's said and done. Pray that you would hide me behind him, that he might receive all the glory. Father, we do ask this morning if there's one here who has never seen their need for a Savior, never seen themselves dead in sin, that today would be the day that they see how they are separated from you, and that they would fall to their knees and ask Christ to save their soul. Father, we just do commit this time into your hands. It's in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. Some of you may know a man by the name of Ravi Zacharias. He's a well-known theologian and a Christian apologetic, and he's often on campuses and doing seminars and different things of the nature. And he tells a story of one time when he was on a college campus, and he was doing a series of lectures and seminars. He tells about something that kind of caught his attention. Every night during the week, there was an Indian woman who would walk in, not say a word to anyone, walk straight down to the front, sit directly in front of him, take out her notebook and pen, and begin to scrupulously take notes. When the seminar was over, she would fold it all away. She would walk out the exact same way she came in, without saying a word to anyone. He says it didn't bother him or disturb him so much that she took such notes, but it seemed odd to him that someone would show such diligence without ever speaking to anyone. Well, finally, the last night, she stayed after. And he had begun and done a series on pain and suffering. And she told him a story about her husband. She says, "My husband was an extremely, extremely successful man. A well-known heart surgeon. He was one of the best in his field. He was financially successful. He had a high-rise tower apartment building with his name on it. He had a family who loved him. And yet one night, as he always did, after performing surgery during the day, he would awake at midnight and go to the hospital and do his rounds." And she tells how her husband would always come home routinely at 2 o'clock in the morning. She would hear the door open and shut, and it wouldn't be long and he would come back to bed. She said this morning was a little different. He didn't come right to bed. She said it seemed odd to me, but it didn't alarm me until I heard a loud bang, at which I jumped from the bed and ran to find my husband, where I found him at the kitchen table, and he had shot himself. And he simply left a note saying, "I can't take it." She looked at Ravi Zacharias and she asked him the question, "Why would he do this?" To which he wisely turned to her and said, "I can't give you the answer to that." He said, "It's difficult when we know someone extremely well to understand what must have been going through their mind when they perform such an act. But," he says, "I can tell you this. For many, despair is not a temporary moment, but a way of life." You see, the reality is that this world offers us nothing for the main concern and the main ache and hurt of our hearts. It doesn't restore what we're longing for. You see, the Word of God makes it clear that each of us are sinners, and the wages of sin is death. And that death binds us, and that death contains us, and that death offers us despair. We go through life seeking to find something to make our life worthwhile, seeking to find something to give meaning and significance to who we are and why we are here. We seek all sorts of things. You know, one of the things that strikes me, the older I get, is that human medicine really has very little to offer us, doesn't it? If we break a bone, yes, we can go to the doctor, and the doctor can set that bone, can put it in a cast. In a few months, we're as good as new. But medicine can't stop us from breaking bones, can it? You see, we can go to the doctor, and we can find that we have a tumor. Sometimes medicine can shrink the tumor. Sometimes medicine can remove the tumor. But medicine can't stop us from getting tumors, can it? You see, the simple fact about medicine is that it only prolongs the inevitable. Isn't that true? It only prolongs the reality and the fact that death will physically come to everyone. It happens. But you know, physical death is just in reality a beautiful picture of what happens spiritually, isn't it? You see, we can do all sorts of things, just as we would with our physical lives, to try to prolong that. You see, we can take all sorts of vitamins, and we can treat ourselves in special ways, and we can go on certain diets and make our bodies look good, but it will not keep us from dying, will it? You see, spiritual death is a certainty. We are spiritually dead, and no amount of self-help, no amount of meditation, no amount of religion can stop the inevitable. Plain and simply, we were meant for something more. You see, that thing which we long for, that meaning and significance, can only be found in what we were created for. In Psalm 100 and verse 3, it says, "Know that the Lord Himself is God. It is He who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people." Acts 17 verse 24 says, "The God who made the world and all the things in it, since He is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation." You see, plain and simple, we are all imprisoned by death. We are dead in sin. And we want freedom. We want to be set free from this spiritual death, just like we seek so many ways to be set free from this physical death. Yet there's only one way that can happen. And it's not through religion. So many of the world would try to tell you that it's in doing your stretches and holding your hands the right way and breathing in the good and getting out the bad. It's in the works that you do. It's in the philosophy that you hold. It's in all these certain things that we can enlighten our minds, and suddenly that which is dead of the spiritual nature will come to be. You know, it's no chance that Satan offers all these mimics and copies of what we truly need. You know, I was saddened to hear a story that NPR, or National Public Radio, ran about a man who had been saved, quote unquote. He tells of the story of how he began the search of significance and meaning, and he found that to be in God. And he even says that he got saved. But he goes on next to tell how his wife had always been Roman Catholic, and he was very infatuated by the rituals and the ceremonies. And he says it wasn't long that he was in the Roman Catholic Church, and he was very active. He was very diligent in serving. He spoke of how he felt like he had a new calling and a new desire to be a religious journalist for one of the major papers, and how he sought to present Christianity in a positive light. And then he goes on to tell about the moment that his faith was shaken. when the scandals about the priests came out and what they had been doing. Now he calls himself a believing atheist. You see, Hebrews refers to those who have never truly been born. Hebrews says it's the different in conceiving a child and a child being born. You see, he looked into the things of Scripture and he believed them to be true, but he never put his faith in someone. He put his trust in something. You see, the problem is this, very clear, that we search for spiritual significance and meaning to this life that we've been given. We search for something that gives us purpose and significance. And oftentimes, we seek to find it in things instead of the restoration that we need to someone. You see, the problem is Ray Bullins didn't need to be restored to something. I needed to be restored to someone. I didn't need a religion. I needed a relationship. You see, Adam and Eve, when they were in the garden, they didn't have their church services and their certain ways of doing things. They simply walked with God. They dwelt with God. And that's what we were created for. And that's what we so desperately seek. We want to be restored to that. David would say in Psalm 27:4, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple." That's what we want, isn't it? You know, we might sit there on the surface if we're unsaved and go, "Well, that doesn't sound so great." Well, you've tried it every other way. You see, the point is we want this. And it's only in knowing the God whom created us that we find significance and purpose. But you see, we have a problem. It's that whole wages of sin thing, isn't it? It's death. And we need someone who can set us free from this death. Someone whom this death has no power over. You know, in Mark chapter 10 and verse 23, we read the story of the rich young man who came to the Lord and began to recount all the things that he had done well. And then he looks unto the Lord and he says, "What must I do to be saved?" And the Lord Jesus Christ simply looks at him and examines that which he longs for, which he loves, which he trusts in, and he says, "Go and sell all you have and give it." And what does he say? Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard will it be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God?" And the disciples were amazed at his word, but Jesus answered again and said to them. Now, we could look at this on the surface and say, it's just for the wealthy. Of course, there's no one quite as wealthy as Americans. But yet he looked at this and he tries to point out to them that it's not just an issue of his money, because he phrases it a different way. He says, "Children, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God?" He says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were even more astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" You see, Peter understood very clearly that the Lord Jesus Christ was saying rich people can't go to heaven. He understood that's not at all what the Lord was saying. Because Peter later on looks at him and says, "Lord, we've given all. What about us?" You see, Peter understood the principle that he was saying it is impossible for man in his self-effort to enter into the presence of God, because sin contains us. But God is full of mercy, and He's rich in grace, and He desires that relationship to be restored, and He's made a way for you and I. And here in Acts chapter 22, when this great miracles begin to happen because the Spirit has come, and there are certain of the group who say, "Look, you know, we've seen all the miracles Christ did. We've seen the reports that He's been raised from the dead. We've seen everything that transpired at the cross. We know He's an innocent man. Yet we still don't want to believe." So what we're going to say is that all these things that are occurring, they're simply drunk. And so Peter begins to explain what happened. And in verse 22, he says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. Just as you yourselves know, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God," he tells them you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death. And he goes on and says this, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Now, what a neat parallel. You and I quickly learn that it's impossible for us to enter into the kingdom of heaven by anything that we can do. It tells us that it's easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle. I don't know about you, but I don't have dainty hands. And sometimes I drink too much espresso, and sometimes my hands shake. And for me to take these big paws and a tiny piece of thread and try to stick it through that little needle to sew my button back on, well, if you see my jacket without a button, you know what happened. But he says it's easier for a camel to go through that needle than for you and I to come into the kingdom of God as we are. You see, it's impossible, isn't it? You see, it's impossible because sin contains us. We are dead in the law. But yet, here's one who became just like us. Here's one who walked this earth. Here's one who lived this life. And there was no sin in him. There was no guile which could be found. Those who would examine him would say, in him I can find no wrong. And yet he would be put to death. But you see, sin could not hold him, could it? It was impossible for sin to hold him because he had no sin. So here on the one hand, it's impossible for us to enter into the kingdom of heaven because our sin contains us, yet God takes our sin which contains us and places it on his Son, whom it cannot contain. What a plan. He sets us free from death. You know, the reality is if you and I were to leave after the service and go across the street and realize that we don't quite have as much money in our pocket as we would like, so for some lapse of sanity, we decide to rob the store. Well, we get arrested. And the court date comes and we're there and we're caught on camera and we're identified by the clerk. We're guilty of the crime, aren't we? You see, we're condemned because the law contains us. Yet there was no sin in him. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55 says this, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the resurrection is proof that death could not contain our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And here when we look into Acts chapter 2, we'll begin in verse 14. It says, But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, Men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give heed to my words, for these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this which was spoken through the prophet Joel, and it shall be in the last days, God said, that I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my bond slaves, both men and women. I will in those days pour forth my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs in the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then he begins the passage we're going to look at today. Verse 22, he says, Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst. Just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope. Because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay, you have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you, regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. And so because he was a prophet, and he knew what God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucify. You know, we have four proofs here that Christ has been resurrected. We have four proofs that he has defeated death. Peter tells us that it was proven by his works, that it was proven by prophecy, that it was proven by witnesses, and ultimately it was proven by the Spirit. First, in verse 22, he says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by hands of godless men and put him to death." You know, we've already discussed the scene. We already know what's going on. Here, great things are happening because believers are being indwelt by the Spirit as promised by Christ, and there are those who are trying to dismiss it. So Peter stands up and he begins to explain it. He begins to say, this shouldn't surprise you. It shouldn't surprise you that he would be resurrected. It shouldn't surprise you that he had power to defeat death. Because you've seen his works. You've seen his miracles. You've seen his signs. They had seen Jesus, hadn't they? They had seen the things he'd done. They had heard of the report. You know, perhaps some of them had seen him take barrels of water and turn them into wine. Perhaps there were those who had seen him take a few fish and a few loaves and feed thousands. You know, maybe they had seen him do these things. Maybe they had seen him bring back to life a little girl who had died. Maybe they had seen him take the leper and cleanse him from his disease. Maybe they had seen him take the lame and cause him to walk. Maybe they were there that day when he took a little dirt and a little spittle and made a paste and put it upon the eyes of the man who was born blind and he could see. You know, Jesus demonstrated time and time again that he had power over death, didn't he? He showed us in the signs that he had done. You know, Pilate would look at him and say, "In him, I find no fault." You know, he could do the supernatural. Because he is supernatural. He was in human form, yet he was completely God. And they had seen the signs and the wonders that he had done. Now, those of you who know me well know I'm an Andy Griffith fan. And those of you who know me very well know that I would claim to be a purist. And an Andy Griffith purist is one who says that only the black and white episodes are the good ones. Well, my wife has seen we happen to have the whole set on DVD, by the way. And my wife had seen the black and white one so much that she said, "Well, can we at least get the next series?" I said, "Okay, if we can keep watching Andy Griffith." Well, there's actually one episode that I kind of like. And you may have seen it. It's where the gypsies come to town. And they want to sell their junk goods. And Andy tells them not to. Well, what do? They begin to sell it. So Andy runs them out of town. And they come and do this big ceremony. And they do it and they tell them, "It will not rain until we are invited back into your town." Now, granted, it had been like a 3-month drought already, and so they say it won't rain. Well, then they go to the edge of town, and they sit, and they begin to listen to their weather radio. Well, they have a problem. The weather radio says it's going to rain in 72 hours. So they say, "We'll simply go back into town, and we'll say, to show you, since you obviously don't believe, to show you we have the power to perform this miracle, we will make it rain in 72 hours. What do you know? It starts to rain in 72 hours. And all the townsfolk are giving Andy a hard time about it wouldn't hurt to bring him back. Maybe they can stop the rain. Maybe they can do these things. And then, of course, it starts to rain, and everybody's, oh, it's got to be the gypsies. It just so happens that Goober's being a good citizen, and their wagon has a hole in it, so he goes to get their radio out, and everybody discovers that they have a weather radio. You know, their miracles and wonders weren't really miracles and wonders, were they? They were just clever hoaxes. They were clever patterns designed to give them what they wanted. Yet I believe there's never been a man more scrutinized for the things he did than the Lord Jesus Christ. Was there a group who wanted to find a weather radio? Absolutely. There still is today. You know, the simple fact, the reason no one attacks the claims of the things that Jesus did is because they would have to be a complete idiot, because history attests to it so much that they can't even begin to attack it. You see, he did these things. And Peter looks at them and says, he has power over death. You know this. You've seen the things he can do. You've seen the signs and the wonders. You know that he is a man who can do great things. You know, we can go to John chapter 21 and verse 25, and he tells us, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. Now think about that. We can go through the Gospels, and we can create lists of the things that Jesus did, and we are absolutely amazed. Yet here the Word of God tells us that I suppose if we were to try to write it down, that the world couldn't contain the whole. He did so much, and he tells them, you know he did this. You know he has power over death. But you know, my favorite miracle of all probably has to be Lazarus. You know, here's the scene. Lazarus has been dead for days, and Jesus takes his time, and he comes to the tomb, and he tells them to roll back the stone, and they say, Lord, he's been dead so long, by now he stinks. You know, it doesn't take long for a dead body to begin to look pretty rough, does it? The blood drains, it gets all white and pasty, and it looks terrible. And if it starts to stink, it's probably already decaying, right? But I guarantee you, when he walked out of that tomb, none of that existed. None of it. And he is so powerful, and he has so much power over death, that he has to say, Lazarus, come forth. You see, he had power over death, and he tells them, Peter says, look, people, this isn't a surprise. You've seen the things that he did. He was proven by his wonders. But he also tells us that he was proven by prophecy. In verse 25, it says, for David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. You see, he points to the prophecy that David made, that David said this would happen, that he would not stay in the grave. David pointed to him and said, he will rise again, and he will be seated at the right hand of God. And if we go on, it tells us that God would say to him, once I have raised you from the dead and you are seated at my right hand, you sit here until I make thy enemies a footstool. And Peter points out that David knew this wasn't of him, and that David was both dead and his tomb was still with them. But you know, David spoke as a prophet. It wasn't the first time that David spoke of a prophet. We can see where David spoke of the cry of Christ on the cross. In Psalm 22, verse 1, it says, for the choir director upon a psalm of David, it says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. And then we can flip to Matthew 27:46, and we'll read that about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We can see where David would prophesy of the clothes of Christ being parted and being cast lots for. In Psalm 22 and verse 18, they divided my garments among them, and for clothing they cast lots. And then in Matthew 27, verse 35, it says, when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots. He even predicted down to what they would give him to drink and to eat. In Psalm 69, verse 21, it says, they also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. In Matthew 27:34, we read, "They gave him wine to drink mingled with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink." We skip to verse 48, and it says, "And immediately one of them ran, taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink." And here in the book of Acts, he does it again. He tells and predicts of the resurrection of Christ. He says that he would not undergo decay, that he would not suffer, that he would not stay in the grave. He was proven by prophecy. We can go to the numerous prophecies that Christ fulfilled and see time and time again, he was proven by prophecy. A man by the name of Joss McDowell calculated the odds of Jesus fulfilling only 8 of these prophecies. It turned out to be 1 × 10^17. That's a 1 followed by 17 zeros. If we were to try to get a feel for what this would be, it would be the equivalent of taking the entire state of Texas, which is rather large, filling it with silver dollars 2 feet deep, taking 1 silver dollar, marking it, mixing it in, and telling Wesley to go find it. That's the chances that Wesley has to find that coin, is 1 followed by 17 zeros. That's the chances of the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilling only 8 of the prophecies, which we know he did far more. You see, plain and simple, Peter stands up and says, he's not only proven that he has power over death by the things that he did, but it's proven by prophecy and the way he fulfilled it. He goes on in verse 32 and says that it's proven by the witnesses. He says, "This Jesus God raised up, to which we are all witnesses." You know, he didn't have to explain himself, did he? Because they had seen it. They understood. They knew that Jesus had been witnessed by more than 5,000. But let's just think about the disciples alone. You know, there are some who would say, well, we can't attack the historical accuracy of Christ. We can't attack the miracles and the wonders he did because they're so firmly attested to. But let's attack the fact that maybe he didn't die. It's a well-known theory. Some of you may have heard it. It's called the swoon theory. The theory is this, that Jesus' back was laid bare, that he was spit upon, that his side was pierced, he was crucified to the cross, but he didn't really die. You see, he merely passed out. He fell asleep. And they thought he was dead, so they wrapped him up and they put him in the tomb, and his disciples ran and found him, and they opened the tomb and they let him out, and people saw him. Well, there's only one problem with that, isn't it? What did the disciples do after Christ was captured? Did they come up to the front of the cross? Did they say, wait a minute, we're with him. He's a good man. Don't bother him. Peter denied him 3 times. They hid. They went back to their lives, doing the things they had always done. You know, a German theologian has said this, to think of how ridiculous the thought is, all we have to do is think of this scared group of disciples who were hiding, and Jesus presents himself to them and says, you can have a body like mine. Just follow me. Just follow me. Peter, who denied him 3 times because he was so scared he would end up like Christ, he would stand here to them and say, you men of Israel, you nailed him to a cross. Let me tell you what he did. God raised him from the dead. You see, he stood with boldness. This Peter, whom had seen him face to face, who had saw his glory, when he would go to the cross, he would say, flip me upside down, because I am not worthy to die in the same manner as my Savior. You see, these people were infused. Well, I think of Stephen when he would say, I've heard the reports, I hear what you're saying, but I won't believe it till I touch it, till I put my finger in his side, till I touch the palms of his hand. The Lord Jesus Christ would walk through a wall and then he would say, touch me. How does that happen? How does he go through a wall and then say, touch me? You know, they had seen him in his glory. They had witnessed him raised from the dead. But probably the most significant thing that Peter's trying to point out is he was proved by the coming of the Spirit. You know, he's telling them, this isn't some hoax. These aren't drunk people that you're seeing. But you're seeing what was promised, the Spirit of God poured out upon man. And when would this occur? The Lord Jesus Christ told us that He was going to be crucified. He told His disciples that He was going to defeat death. He told them that death could not contain Him. He told them that on the third day He would be raised from the dead. And He told them that He would go and sit at the right hand of God Almighty. And He told them that if He went to sit at the right hand of God Almighty, that He would send the Spirit. What are they filled with? They are filled with the Spirit. Here they are, and they have received the Spirit. You know, it's a simple logic of if A, then B. You know, you don't have to be a computer programmer to understand the logic. Maybe we could illustrate it this way. Maybe you all know that I'm pretty clumsy, so I'm stepping off here, and I somehow fall, and I cut my hand on the corner of some piece of equipment over here. And you also know that I'm very tough and manly and burly, and I'm probably not going to get it attended to. So you all say, go get those, see the doctor. Go see, nah, I just put a Band-Aid on it. Nothing Neosporin can't cure. And you make me promise that after I leave, I will go and get my hand stitched up. You say, go to the doctor, get your hand stitched up. Well, when you see me Wednesday night, and you make me show you my hand, and you see stitches in my hand, are you going to say, oh, you didn't go to the doctor? You see, that would be a ridiculous argument, wouldn't it? And you see, this is a horrible illustration. I'll grant you that. Horrible illustration. But what I'm trying to point out is, if I tell you I'm going to do A and the results will be B, it is illogical to say that if we see the results of B, that A didn't occur. Isn't that illogical? You see, what Jesus Christ is saying and what Peter is pointing out is that Jesus told you this would happen. He told you that He would be crucified. He told you that He would be buried. He told you that death could not contain Him. And if He has risen from the dead, and if He has gone to be with the Father, what has He done? He has defeated death. And all these here who have received the gift of the Spirit are those who have been set free from the spiritual death that binds them. Those who have received the Spirit are those who have found significance and meaning to life. Those are the ones who have been set free. You know, those are the ones who can look and say, yea, though I walk through the shadow of the valley of death, I will not fear. Why? Death could not contain Him, and now it cannot contain you. You see, it's pretty clear, isn't it? The formula is exceedingly easy to understand. The Spirit had come. Jesus had defeated death. He sits at the right hand of God Almighty. And if you sit here today, I promise you, I may not know you, but I promise you, outside of Christ, you are miserable. You live a life of insignificance and meaningless, mundane activities. You walk through the daily activities of life looking to find significance and purpose, and you cannot find it. You know why? Because you don't know the one you were created for. But He says, I can set you free from death. I can give you life. I can give you newness of life and make you a new creation. And you can walk with me. You can talk with me. You know, isn't it amazing what we did this morning? The Lord's Supper. We came into the throne room of heaven. We touched, we handled the person of Christ. Us who were dead in sin have touched and handled the Holy One. We have come into the throne room of the God Almighty, and we have said, He is beautiful. Isn't that what we wanted? Isn't that what David cried for? That I might dwell in the house of the Lord, and that I might behold His beauty? We have it, don't we? And for those of us who know the Lord, what a rejoicing concept that you are free from death. You know, this world can have whatever it wants with my body. I'm with Christ for eternity, and I'll be given a new body and a new name, and I'll be able to worship Him for all eternity. But those of you who are dead spiritually, there's only two destinations. It's either eternal separation in the lake of fire, where the fire is never quenched and your body's never burned, or it's the eternal glories of heaven, being one in one with the God who created you, an eternal relationship. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, how we rejoice in Your Word, where we hear that that if the Son of Man shall make you free, you are free indeed. Father, we know for certain there has to be someone here who has never truly accepted Christ, or there has to be someone here who wants to know you as their Savior. Father, we rejoice in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. How we marvel at who He is. How we marvel at the power He exhibited and the things that He did. How we marvel in the prophecy that He fulfilled. How we marvel of the witnesses who saw His resurrected body. And how we marvel at the Spirit that indwells us, those who were plucked as brands from Him. Father, we do pray that if there's one here today who has never accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, that today would be the day that they would stay and talk with me or one of the elders, but that they would settle that they would fix the relationship, that they would come to the person of Jesus Christ and they would have their sins forgiven. Father, we do confess that we love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.